Okay, gentlemen, good to see all of you today. Does that work? Yep, okay. Let's pray and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for our time together today. Again, thank you for these men. Pray that you would encourage them as they encourage each other. Thank you for your word, that it's true, it's powerful, forever it's settled in heaven. And Father, we pray that you would settle it in our hearts today and strengthen us with your word by your spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at chapter 11, Christ's greatest trophy today. And in many ways, this doesn't mean that the thief on the cross was who Christ loved the most, and he's got a trophy to prove it, to show, but that it is an incredible indication and an incredible example of Christ's power to save. So this is a great example of Christ's power to save. I love on the first page of this chapter, 156, where he says this is a great story that speaks of music to the ears and his mighty act to save. And so in one way, when he said music to in the ears, it made me immediately think of the man who wrote some great hymns that we sing today, and that is William Cowper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. You've probably seen that sometimes, but it was William Cowper. And there's great stories about him. In the email that I sent out to you, I quoted one line from one of his favorite, one of his most well-known hymns and one of my favorites, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and it says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." So it's a great story. But William Cowper, who also wrote "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," listen to what he says in this hymn. We don't sing it much. We've sang it a few times with John, but "God moves in a mysterious way." Cowper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides his smiling face." Great truths. Interesting thing that makes that all the more powerful, you know, to trust the Lord in difficult times, is William Cowper struggled with depression and despair his whole life. And this was a man who was discipled by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And so it's an incredible story. And he went back and forth in times of despair and discouragement. And as far as we know, he died in utter despair. And John Piper wrote a book, The Hidden Smile of God, where he looks at three different saints. And one of them is William Cowper. And he said, "I wrote this book because I want to know about the life of a man that wrote some of the most beautiful poetry during his life. He sang songs to the glory of God, wrote them that we sing and are ministered to by today. And he said, yet I want to understand the insanity and spiritual life of a man that I believe is a true believer." And so in many ways, I can't wait to get to heaven and see William Cowper and say, what was it like? That moment that you died in despair and closed your eyes and opened it in the glory of God, with never to be despairing again, but complete joy. That's music in the ears. He finally sang a song that was glorious at that moment. So today I just want to share a handful of stories that we'll look at a couple things in the book, but a handful of stories on great salvation aspects of where Christ saved people. I like how he says at the beginning of the chapter, the thief on the cross was a soul hovering on the brink of hell, a soul hovering over hell. Many ways we're all that way before we're converted, because we don't know when we're going to go be with the Lord. And so we want to pay careful attention to what we hear. Back, you men who studied Randy Alcorn's book when we studied heaven, you may remember, but we talked a lot about heaven and what it'd be like. And in one lesson, I had some questions like, who do you want to talk to when you get to heaven from the Bible? Who's the first person you want to go see? For me, I was thinking of, you know, people like Peter, Paul, Isaiah, the great prophet of God. Certainly, then we said, who do you want to talk to in terms of real life people that weren't in the Bible? And my immediately today, it would be I want to talk to my mom and dad. You know, as you know, my mom died November the 18th. That was the week of our last Men of the Covenant. My brother taught that week, and so or somebody did, not my brother, but anyway, that. So I want to talk to them. I want to see. I want to share glorious stories with them. But I definitely want to talk now, after reading this chapter, I want to talk to the thief on the cross. I want to see his backstory. I mean, just what we know of him, that he closed his eyes in death and opened up in paradise. An incredible, incredible truth. But I want to know the backstory. I mean, this was a man that was a criminal. He knew his sin, and yet at the last moment, he trusted Christ. But what was his life like? Had he seen Christ do miracles and rejected him? Had he been part of the ones railing at him prior to this? Had he wondered if this Christ might be the true Messiah? What was going on in his mind? What was it when he was railing on Christ that God used, and J.C. Ryle asked, that God used to change his heart? Because at first he was railing against Christ and cursing him. What changed? Did he look over at Christ as he's railing and cussing him and see in his eyes mercy and compassion? What did God use to soften and melt his heart by his grace? I want to know that. I want to know his story. What was he like before he was saved? Well, also there's a great story of another repentant thief that I know. When I was in high school, when I was in college, my roommate and I went to University of Montevallo, and we lived on right above the hall where all the baseball players lived. So we shared Christ with a lot of the baseball players, and most of them were real heathens, and they didn't care anything about the Lord. But there was one guy there at Montevallo that was older than me, and he was notorious for just being one of the most decadent persons down at Montevallo. You got to be really bad to have that reputation in Montevallo. But he was really not interested in Christ. We tried to share with him sometimes, but he became a Christian at the end of his senior year. He became a Christian, and after he did, he would come around and talk to my roommate and I, and he told us a story about how before he was a Christian early in college, that he and a couple of his friends went and stole that huge flag, American flag. If you're going 280 north on the right down there, right before you get off on Lakeshore, I think it's Protective Life. Y'all remember that huge flag that you would see waving there? Well, he and a couple of buddies stole it one night. And so after he became a Christian, he was convicted of it. He'd had it for years. And, you know, back then you don't have cell phones, you don't have cameras, so it was easier to, I guess, steal things like that. It's a huge flag. I don't know how they got it, but they stole it. But he was convicted, and he took it back. And so he was telling me about it. And sure enough, a couple of weeks later, in the paper, big, huge headlines on in the Birmingham News said, "Repentant thief returns flag," and it tells the whole story about him being convicted and bringing this flag back, and it called him a repentant thief. And so it was just a great story, and we kept in touch, and he graduated, and then we didn't talk to him for a long time. Well, when my son, this would have been several years ago, my son was driving to school. It was early one morning, and it was rainy, kind of like today. We just live not even hardly a mile from the school, right off 119. And so Ben was going to school, driving to school, and he ran into this guy. Literally, he hit him in the back with his car. Only wreck he had, but it was wet, and he wasn't probably paying attention, and he looked up, and this big, huge truck was in front of him, stopped, and he slams on the brakes and didn't do anything to the truck because it had this big, huge hitch on the back. But it just demolished the front of Ben's car, and he had to call me. And so the guy said, "Hey, no problem." They exchanged names, and insurance information stuff, and the guy went on, and Ben went to school. He didn't come back, but he called me at school, so that was good to tell me what happened. But he said, "Hey, Dad," he said, "the guy I hit," and he was shaking, he said, "when he saw my license, he said, Ben Parks, are you Benny Parks' son?" And he said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "You tell your dad," and he told him his name, he said, "you tell him who you hit in the car, and you tell him that I'm still walking with the Lord." And so, I mean, it was just a great story, you know, to hear, here's this repentant thief that's still walking with Christ years later, that God changed his life. Well, just a handful of things in the chapter, a couple of things, and then I want to tell a few more stories, and that is that he talks about in this chapter Christ's power to save, and I think it's really powerful what he says over on page 160, where in the middle of the page he talks about he wants us to beware of presumption, and down at the bottom of 160 he says, "You may say perhaps it's never too late to repent." I answer, that is right enough, but late repentance is seldom true. And I say further, you cannot be certain if you put off repenting that you will ever repent at all. So it's the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time, and we want to continually remind people that. There's a great statement attributed to J.C. Ryle, that he mentions it in his commentary. You may have heard Pastor Reeder say it before. I love it. But in J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, he says that there was one thief was saved so that we do not despair, but only one so that we do not presume. And I like that. He says, God's Word gives us an example of a last-minute deathbed conversion, and He gives us that so that we won't despair. But He gives us only one so that we don't presume. Now, that was a quote that J.C. Ryle makes in his commentary, and he doesn't attribute it to anybody. But years before, St. Augustine said something almost exactly the same. And Augustine said, "Do not despair. One of the thieves was saved. Do not presume. One of the thieves was damned." And so we know that Ryle probably got it from Augustine, but we don't know for sure that Augustine said it originally, because there's debate on whether or not he was the one that actually first said it. I just think that's funny, because it reminds me of what Pastor Reeder always says, is a lot of times preachers will say, "St. Augustine once said," and then you repeat that over and over again, and then it gets to be, "like someone once said," and you repeat it over and over again, and after a while it's like I like to say, and so that's kind of this same thing. And so we don't know, but what a great statement. One example, deathbed conversion so that we do not despair, but only one so that we do not presume. And then he talks about in the book, one of the things that struck me is that he talks about how the thief on the cross had a right sense of his sin. He saw his sin and how important that is. One of the things when I was thinking about this chapter and reading it, and I thought about who are some of the worst sinners that I know. That's one of the questions that have turned to Christ, and that's one of your questions today. And in many ways, we all should say, "I am," just like Paul. "I am the chief of sinners." In many ways, I feel that way about myself. And, you know, what's interesting is I've shared my testimony before, and this whole idea of a sense of sin is something I didn't have. It's something that my brother had to continually hold out the gospel to me, because I thought I was a pretty good kid. I was not super wild. I didn't do a lot of bad things publicly as a young kid. And I became a Christian in junior high, so I hadn't turned from a life of crime and debauchery. But I thought I was a good kid, and I had to see the sense of my sin. And in many ways, a person like that, who thinks they're good or who lives a pretty moral life, those are the farthest away from Christ, because they don't see their need. The thief on the cross said, "We are sinners. You know, we're criminals. We deserve what we're getting." My problem was I didn't think I deserved hell. So God had to convict me of my sin. And that's when I saw my sin and came to Christ. I hate to say it, but because I came to Christ early, some of the very worst sins I've ever committed is after I was saved. Because I became a Christian when I was early in life. And so that's a continual reminder that all of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter what our life was like before we became a Christian, every day, moment by moment, we must have the grace and power of Christ working in us, because we would be, we're not on the brink of hell, but we're on the brink of the denial of Peter at any moment without the power of Christ working through us. So we've got to constantly be remembering our need for Christ. Well, let's read this passage and then a few comments and then a couple more stories, we'll be done. So in Luke 23, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 23. We'll begin with verse 33. There's this great, this is the story, the lengthy story about the thief on the cross. Now the interesting thing is in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, it doesn't tell this whole story. In Matthew and Mark, it just relates the fact in two verses in Matthew and Mark of the thieves on the cross, the robbers on the cross, and it doesn't say anything about one of them becoming a Christian. And so there's been always a lot of debate. Why not the other two? Is this false or whatever in Luke? No. It seems to be that what Luke is saying here that we'll read, and certainly what Matthew and Mark was saying, is that at one point when Christ is on the cross, everybody was railing at Him and cursing Him and mocking Him. All had rejected Him. But even at that moment, Christ saved some. There was a soldier that was there that was saved. And we see now the thief on the cross. But let's read Luke 23, beginning with verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Mark says, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And Matthew says the same thing. Then look at verse 34. So that's all Matthew and Mark say right there. And then it moves down to the next verse, a few verses, but we'll get to that in a minute. So then Luke says in verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They cast lots and divide his garments. What a great statement. As Christ is being brutally beaten, murdered, and scorned and laughed at, his heart, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So then verse 35 says, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, come down. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Then it says in verse 39, this is a great statement. In Matthew and Mark, it just says, and the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. They were constantly reviling him. But at this point in this passage, it gives us a different story. And it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourselves. 40. But the other one rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? This is what I want to know. What changed? As he's been cursing with his buddy and yelling at Christ, what changed? What was it? Can't wait to hear that story one day. And he said, we are under the same sentence, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The scripture said that Christ, to be our Savior, his active obedience, we say in theology, was that he had to fulfill all righteousness. The only way he could save us, He suffered the wrath of God. That's his passive obedience. He suffered the wrath of God for us. But his active obedience is that he fulfilled all righteousness. That's what it says. This man has done nothing wrong. He was perfect. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly today you will be with me in paradise. Is that not unbelievable? He goes to sleep. He dies on the cross. He breathes his last breath, closes his eyes, and he wakes in paradise. Perfect, holy, joyfully rejoicing in the Lord. So just an incredible truth and story that we have to look at. God's power, Christ's power to save, and we should reflect on that in our own lives over and over again. It should fill us with great mercy towards the lost And it should fill us with great mercy towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't live up to their profession, which happens all the time. But it should remind us of the grace of Christ. There's a great story that Mark Dever tells in his book on evangelism. And it's about a man named John Harper. And John Harper lived in the late 1800s, and he was from Scotland. And he became a Christian at a young age and began preaching and sharing Christ with people. He had an unbelievable life. He almost drowned several times. One time he fell in the bottom of a big well, and his mom had to get him out and resuscitate him. And there were many times where he almost drowned, lost his life. But he became a Christian, God preserved him, and he was just a great preacher in London. And he had developed such a reputation that there was, in Moody Church in Chicago, they had heard about him. They said, "We want you to come over and preach in Chicago for us." So one morning, he and his only child, his daughter Nana, boarded a ship in Southampton, England, to head to America. And to preach. His wife had died several years before, and he only had one kid, and that was Nana. So they boarded the boat, and a few days later, and we know what happened with John Harper from two sources, is what Dever says. He said from two sources. One is from his daughter, and then one from another man. But his daughter says, "What I remember," she died in 86 at 80 years old. She said, "What I remember is after about 2 days into the voyage, my father woke me up and said, 'We've hit an iceberg, and I want you to get up.' They were on the Titanic." And so he takes his daughter and puts her in one of the lifeboats and said, "I'll see you soon, but I'm going to wait for the next lifeboat." And he puts Nana, his daughter, at 6 years old, in the lifeboat, and that's the last she sees of her dad. But then there's a great story by another man who saw her dad, and that was a man who was holding on to a piece of debris in the water. And a man floated up to him, holding on to in the frigid waters, named John Harper. And he said, "Son, are you saved?" And he said, "No, sir." And the waves came over John Harper, and he went underwater, and he came back up. And he said, "Son, are you saved now?" And he said, "No, sir." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And a wave came over him again, and then he said, "Son, are you saved now?" And he said, "No, sir." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And at that moment, this man saw John Harper let go of the debris and sink how far, 2,000 feet down below, and die. And that's the last he saw of him. But it's not the last we heard of that man, because about 3 months later, he was in Canada, and he goes to a prayer meeting and stands up weeping and crying, and he tells this story. And he says, "John Harper said this, and when I saw him go under, at that moment, when he was on the brink of death, he said, 'I trusted Christ and was saved,' both literally and then spiritually." And he said, "I am John Harper's last convert. I am John Harper." Who's going to be your last convert? Who's going to say, "When I breathed my last, it was because Bill Kendall shared Christ with me. It's because Eric Evans." Who's going to be your last convert? What a great story. John Mark Dever goes on to say in his book, he's right after that story, he said, "You know what? I'm a reluctant evangelist." He said, "Sometimes I'm not an evangelist at all." And that's what convicted me, is you never know. Here's two people floating in frigid waters. One dies, and all he says is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And this other guy who had never walked with Christ, trust Christ at the last moment. Christ's power to save. Well, the last story I'll tell and then let you have your discussions is a true story. It just happened recently. Some of you heard about the couple that was killed out in Helena a few weeks ago, the Tar Waters. Well, so there was a daughter that was killed, and then her father was murdered brutally by a man. And so they were killed. John Scott was the one who did it and left. Well, that family is very good friends with one of our members here, Stephen Bunn. I don't know if you know Stephen Bunn. He's a great guy. His dad's a pastor, as well as his brother over in Hoover. But this family had been friends with the Bunn's family for years, so Stephen knew them very well. And the story that happened, that's unfolded, is that the daughter, and she's grown, she had met this guy became friends, kind of dating, and he didn't have a place to live, and so she invited him to come live with them in her house for now, because she said, we got tons of room, and her parents lived downstairs, so they invited him into the house. Well, things began to get bad and worse, and so she gave him an ultimatum, said, you're going to have to be out of the house by Friday. And on Wednesday, he murdered her. And the story seems to be that her father was downstairs. Maybe he came up, saw it, and then he murdered her father. The mom was downstairs, oblivious. She didn't know anything had happened. And so when the police came and found it, and then they found that she was downstairs, they took her off and took her to the hospital to make sure she was okay. And that's how she heard about that her daughter and her husband had been murdered. And so it's just a horrible thing to find that out. Well, 4 or 5 days later, they have the funeral, and she goes to the funeral. And when she gets to the funeral, Stephen's standing over there with his parents. And so the wife and mom, the wife who had her husband murdered and her daughter murdered, sees the buns and runs over to them and hugs them and says to them, I've just been praying for John. This is the man. She said, I've just been praying and praying. I don't think they had caught him at this point. She said, I've been praying that three things. One is that he does not do harm to himself, that he does not kill himself. I'm praying that. And she said, secondly, I'm praying that he'll come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And thirdly, that he'll spend eternity in heaven with my husband and with my daughter and with me, rejoicing in the Lord forever and ever. That's incredible. That's incredible. What if he comes to know Christ? You know, it's amazing how in this day and age, if a Christian offends us or does something that we think's wrong, we murder them with our words and treat them like they're horrible. Here's a lady who literally had her husband and daughter murdered and said, I hope that he doesn't kill himself. I hope he comes to know Christ and then spends eternity with all of us in heaven rejoicing in the Lord. May we have that heart. May we have that heart of evangelism that we will see it's never too late and someone can come to Christ and be saved. William Cooper sang the last verse of his song, and there is a fountain, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a sweeter, nobler song, I'll sing your power to save. I can only imagine what he sang when he went out of this life full of despair and sang a sweeter and nobler song. We're going to sing that. And let's sing it to a lost world that needs to hear about Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for not giving up on us. And give us a heart of the John Harpers, of the Joy Tarwaters, that goes to the vilest of sinners, to the most wicked of men and women, with a heart of love and compassion, just like you, your Son, did on the cross with the thief. And hold out the hope of Christ. And thank you, Father. We'll glorify you and praise you forever and ever that you are mighty to save. Amen.